Turn with me, if you would, to the sixth chapter of the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 6. The last several times we've been together, I've been talking to you about the gospel, and I've been talking to you about the name of Jesus. Those are obviously linked. The gospel is the glad tidings, the euangelion, the pronouncement of the mercy of God and his greatness through his son, Jesus Christ. And one of the verses that come to mind when you think about how Jesus is portrayed in the scriptures, you might think about John chapter 5, verse 39, where when he is speaking to certain Jews who have challenged him by what authority he had healed this man by the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day and made the claim that he was equal with God and doing God's work. He said, search the scriptures, search the law, search the prophets, search the writings. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And so as we've thought about the basics of what the gospel is about, the gospel message, it's incumbent upon us to, in every way and in every case, as we move through the scriptures and consider them and study them ourselves and preach them, as we are attempting to do today, that whatever lesson is being taught, it must be framed through the lens of the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, you'll remember a couple of weeks ago when I was talking to you about Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin for having healed a man in the temple, and they challenged him, saying, by what name have you done this? By what authority do you have? And they didn't back off at all. If they had just said, well, God did this, the God of Israel had healed them, then everything would have been fine. They would have been let go. But they had to stay there and say, no, this man was healed by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Okay, by his name, and it's by his name, why, there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And they specifically told them not to preach in the name of Jesus. So we've got to focus on Jesus as the key to all of our gospel teaching. So when we go back to the Old Testament, this is on my mind. The Lord Jesus is not manifest directly in this story. This is something that took place 1,000 years before he came at the appointed time. And yet we're going to see the Lord Jesus is in fact present and is represented by the events that take place. So I'm going to begin reading some history here, or reading the scriptures to you. I'd like to ask that you continue praying for me, and then we'll fill in a little bit of background so we can all be caught up, and then we'll move forward. So hear the word of the Lord. This is 2 Samuel chapter 6. This is during the reign of King David of Israel. It says that David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah, to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Geba. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps, and on psalteries, and on timbrels, and on cornets, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah unto this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him, unto the city of David. But David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And as we'll see in a minute, he was a Levite of the house of Levi. All right, so let's stop right there. I think we all are familiar with the idea of the Ark of the Covenant. This was something that, if we go back and look in the book of Exodus, especially chapter 25, which I'm not going to turn there, but I do encourage you to go back there, and there's other places as well, that at the center of the Old Testament worship that God ordained through Moses, the lawgiver, that they would do certain ceremonies, they would have certain things that they would carry out. There were instructions given to build a tabernacle. And in this tabernacle, there was an inner building, the outer room of which was called the sanctuary, and the inner room was called the holiest of holies, and this is where the ark was placed. Now, we went through all of this several months ago whenever we studied Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. I will recall that to your attention. You may want to go back and read about that because Paul addresses that. But what I want you to remember is that the ark of the covenant was the place where God said, I will come and meet with you. I will come and I will dwell among the cherubims, and I will sit there and I will be with you. It was the focal point of God's connection to his people. You recall that the holiest day of the Jewish calendar was the Day of Atonement. It came in the fall, and it was the day when everybody fasted, and the great high priest went in with blood, with sacrifice, in before to make an atonement before the people. He went into the holiest of holies. That was the one day a year he was permitted to go in. And of course, he could not go in without blood. Now, the ark itself is interesting. You might say, well, why does God do things that he does? The answer is, I don't know. And you don't either. Except those things that he has revealed to us, right? I mean, we can rely on what Scripture teaches us, and we can make clear understanding that clearly when God says, I will meet you there, then this represents his throne. It represents his place of accommodation. The box itself was very interesting. It was about 4.5 feet long. I think it was 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits. So maybe something about this big. Okay, not very large. And it was an open box, and it was made of a certain type of wood. I think it was called gopher wood or chittim wood. And then it was hammered about with gold, so it was completely covered in gold. And then there was a very heavy lid that came up on the top of it that covered it, okay? And this lid was referred to as the mercy seat. And it was enough to cover the top. And then there were two cherubims, two angels, that were fashioned, one at each end, and they had their wings spreading forward, covering their heads and covering the seat. So when he says, I would dwell between the cherubims, what he's saying is that this is a representation of where God would meet with them. And of course, Jesus is described as the mercy seat. We understand that. Isn't it nice that he called it a mercy seat rather than a judgment seat? You know, I think even there, even though with all of the harshness of the Old Testament law, God is still shining through like rays of sunshine through a cloud. He's still showing not just his glory, but he's showing his milder face. He's showing his kindness. He's showing what he's going to do. Now, in terms of, there's one more feature about the ark that I want to describe about it. Attached to it were these rings along the bottom of each side. And there were these long poles that were also made of wood and covered with gold. And they were slid through these rings and they stayed there. And this is about how the ark was to be carried. There were certain groups of people among the Levites. There were priests, but then there were also courses of Levites. And one course of Levites was responsible for like setting up the tabernacle and taking it down. Another one was responsible for, say, carrying these elements. The Levites were not allowed, of course, to touch these things. Only the high priest could touch the ark. And if you go back to Exodus 25 and other places, he says that the sons of, I think it was sons of Kohath, I think, but I'm not sure, were the ones who were specifically supposed to carry it when they took it from place to place. Well, it's just like anything else. When God first gave the law to the people, they were attentive about it. They were attentive about keeping it. When they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, it would go before them, and God would tell them where to set up set down the ark, and then you know, prepare the temple around it, or the tabernacle around it, and then all the people would camp around it and so on, and then God would signal and they would move from place to place. Once they went into the land, though, under Joshua, then for many years it stayed in a place called Shiloh, and then it may have stayed somewhere else for a short time. But what I want to do is fast forward to the time 500 years or so later when this service is still going on, but the service of God has degraded. During the kingdom of Saul, remember Saul was the first king of Israel, the people got less and less interested in the ark. They neglected it. It used to be you would go before, not only did you perform the service, but you could go before and inquire of God before the ark and what we should do. Should we go to battle? Should we do this? Should we do that? But if you'll recall the story of Saul, how that while he was a man chosen of God and God put his spirit in him, as Saul got older and wiser and more successful, he became full of himself. Remember, he said that there was a time that the prophet Samuel had to accuse him when he said that, you know, there was a time when you were little in your own eyes and you were willing to listen to God and to obey God, but now you know better. And so God withdrew himself from Saul and, of course, gave the kingdom to David. But the point I want to think about is a particular time that you can read about in the first chapters of 1 Samuel, when the people under Saul had gone out and had fought a battle against the Philistines, and they lost. And they thought, oh my goodness, we need to do something here. And so they all thought to each other and said, let's go get the ark. Okay, it will save us. Notice, it will save us. Okay, which obviously is a mistake, because the ark is just the ark. It's God is the one that they should have been calling to. So they went out with a great shout, with a great expectation of victory. They were routed, and the Philistines actually took the ark from them. They actually captured the ark and set it in the treasure house of their god Dagon, which is an amazing and interesting story. If you go back to 1 Samuel 5 and 6, you'll see an amusing tale. How about they put this as one of their trophies, as one of their treasures, one of their captured spoils of war, and they set it before their great big statue of their god, Dagon. And then they came back the next day, and Dagon, this huge statue, was on its face before the ark. And so what did they do? They set their idol back up. You know, that's kind of amusing. You worship a false idol, and it falls over. Well, you got to help it. You know, you got to prop it back up. You know, that's what you got to do. God needs no propping up, but this one did. So they left it again, and the next day they came in, and this time the statue was once again before the Ark of the Covenant, but this time the head and the arms had snapped off. God, you know, was not going to allow this to happen. And then he sent great plagues upon the Philistines. Many of them died. Many of them had tumors and boils, and they had mice and other things, all sorts of pestilences. And they said, we got to get rid of this thing. We need to send it back to the Israelites. And not knowing any better, the pagans said, we need to sacrifice unto the God of Israel. So even the pagans were honoring the God of heaven. And they set some treasures up, some trespass offerings. But the important point is that they built a new cart, and they put a couple of oxen in the front to pull it, and they put it in the back of it, and they just sent it on its way. And they just said, you know, you got good luck with that. Okay, go that way. And it came to a place, and they rejoiced, the Israelites rejoiced to have received the ark back. They came to a place called, I think it was called Beth Amesh, I think is the city. But unfortunately, they were so excited to see the ark that they opened up the cover and looked in, and it says 50,000 people were killed. Okay, so God doesn't mess around with his ark. And now everybody's really afraid of this thing. They don't know what to do with it. And so that's where this Abinadab came in. Do you remember he said he sent for the house of Abinadab? This is where the ark stayed. Abinadab was of the Levites, okay? So it was proper and appropriate that the ark should stay there. But now that that David has become king and he has a desire to bring forth the ark to Jerusalem, which he has recently conquered, we're going to go to the house of Abinadab. And these two men, Uzzah and Ahio, I'm doing the best I can, Ahio, were sons of Abinadab, and they were Levites. And so when they sent for the cart, they went for the ark. They're going to bring the ark to Jerusalem. Now, that's a rather lengthy explanation, but I want you to think about this. What's wrong with the way that David set about bringing the ark to Jerusalem. Okay? Well, there's several things wrong with it. Okay? First of all, it says in the law specifically that it's not to be born in a cart. Okay? The law says clearly that the sons of Levi are to carry this. They're to bear it on their back. You know? But what's the big deal? That's how it came to us. You know, I'm sure that they were thinking expediently wise. Well, you know, when it came from the Philistines, they put it in a new cart. That's probably good enough. I mean, God didn't strike anybody dead or any more dead than they were. That seems to be okay. My point is that I'm not here to fault David so much as to consider what is the lesson to be learned from this. Remember, I started off saying we need to find Jesus. I guess that's a really good idea. If you're ever reading an Old Testament story, you know, in the back of your mind be saying, how am I being taught about Christ in this lesson? That's a good thing, because I assure you, you will find through the Spirit's help the depiction, the lesson that we can apply to our New Testament worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this isn't just a tale. This isn't just interesting history. This is to instruct us on how we are to walk before God. Well, one of the things I'm gonna bring your attention back to is the ark itself. One way to think about the ark of the covenant was this is the thing, I guess. I'm not sure how to say that. The object, the means, the place, the something where God chose to identify himself most fully on the earth. You all agree with that? That the Ark of the Covenant was under the old law, that was where God revealed his glory. That's the focal point. You could say it that way. Maybe focal point's a good term. Focal point of where God said, I will meet you. Okay? Everybody agree with that? Yeah? Okay, just say yes because it is true. All right. What is the focal point? What is the focal point in the New Testament of where God says, here is where I will meet you and here is where your glory, where I'm going to show you my glory? Jesus, that's exactly right. So in this story, among other things, the ark represents Jesus. Okay? Now, it also represents his throne. It also represents a lot of other things. All right? But it represents the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament analog is our Savior. And now when we think about this story, we find that this is a story about not showing the proper respect and the proper fear, reverent fear and handling toward the Lord. That's what this is really about. In the Old Testament, it was their mishandling of the ark, but in the New Testament, it applies the same way. It's the handling of our devotion to the Lord Jesus. Okay. Now, David, of course, is described in the scriptures as a man with whose heart was after God. He was the apple of his eye. And in many ways, David was a forerunner, a type of the Lord Jesus. Okay? And I'm not faulting David so much in this story as to just say there was a great lesson for David to learn, the same lesson I dare say all of us need to learn. It's not enough to be excited about serving God. It's not enough to have plans on how we're going to progress and do things on behalf of God if we overlook the things that he commanded concerning how we serve him. Is that beginning to make some sense here? You see, the story, it goes like this. It was time to bring the ark from the house of Abinadab to Jerusalem. And David had called all the people out together, and it was a joyful day. And there was a lot of reason to be happy and upbeat about this. This was an exciting time. We're bringing the house of God, we're bringing the ark of the covenant to Jerusalem. And it's the place where God is. They intended well. They were sincere. They were sincere. Okay? But they were also wrong. Because they didn't go back and consult with what God had said about how do you handle my ark? Okay? How do you treat it? They built a cart. Well, it was a new cart, you know. And it says that the two sons, Is it Uzziah? The two sons that I told you about. Uzzah and Ahio. It says that they drove the cart. It's not like they rode in front, but they walked alongside of the cart. And they walked alongside the oxen that were driving it. Okay? And what happened was actually a very understandable thing. They got to a certain place in the road where there was a rock that maybe hit one of the wheels, or it went down into a hole or something. And here's the Ark of the Covenant. It starts to rock. And the guy instinctively just puts out his hand to steady it. He didn't mean anything wrong. He was sincere. Okay, what happened? If you look at the Hebrew, it says that God's anger was kindled against him and he died. But the Hebrew is a little bit more expressive. It's not beyond thinking to say that he literally exploded. Okay, I mean, he was incinerated. It was a violent, massive destruction. Fire from heaven came down and he was blown to bits. There was a crater. It was that shocking. And as you can see, that put a damper on the celebration. Right? Here we are, we're going along, everything's great, everything's fine, and all of a sudden, boom! Okay, and God's wrath is clearly kindled, and everybody is afraid. And it says David is angry. David is angry. It says that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. Whatever happened, he didn't just kind of say, oh, I'm not feeling well, and just slowly sort of fell down. He was consumed in some sort of horrible way. And I'm not making light of that, because it had to be horrifying. I mean, the terror of God was quick. And it sure put a damper on the proceedings. It says, and David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. He had brought his judgment. Breach means to break forth. He had broken forth with his wrath. He had brought it upon Uzzah, and that's why they called that place Perez Uzzah. And it says, and David was afraid of the Lord that day. How in the world am I going to get the ark to come to me? David was, it doesn't say displeased. You might look at the Hebrew and you might say angry, but it's hard to understand exactly what David was feeling here. Some have suggested that he was angry at Uzzah, obviously. Others have said he wasn't upset Uzzah. He was indignant on Uzzah's behalf. He felt like the judgment was a little harsh. Some say that he was angry at God, and that's okay. It's all right, as long as you don't stay angry with him. What did God say to Jonah? Dost thou well to be angry? Right? I mean, we do get angry with God sometimes, as long as we recognize that, you know, maybe we can understand that we shouldn't stay that way. Job might have been angry with him at times. And I think he was angry with himself. Yeah, I think most of all he was. It's not like David is being a politician here, saying, hey, I put together this great party and this great parade and now it's been spoiled. He's just saying, I'm so far off where I thought I was. And I think that's the key to this. Up until that moment, David thought he was doing right. He was relying upon what had happened before. He was relying upon his senses. No doubt he talked to people, but he was being a little cavalier about something very important. In his mind and his heart, he felt like he was showing the correct respect and whatnot. But clearly it was wrong to be putting that ark in the cart. Okay, do you see that? And so David didn't know what to do. And nearby there was this man who was also of the house of Levi. His name was Obed-Edom. And he brought it to his house. Okay? And he just left it there. Now, let's keep reading now. Okay? Because this is a shocking, horrific tale. It's not fun to think of God executing judgment. And it's not like in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah whenever he destroyed the heathen. This was one of his little people. This was one of his little ones. But nevertheless, the penalty was incredibly severe. So it said, David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David. But David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Let's keep reading at verse 11. And it says, and the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. God was kind and merciful and bountiful toward the house of Obed-Edom. Okay? And it was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. That must have been some serious blessing, because 3 months goes by pretty quickly, but it had to be manifestly blessing. God, I don't know manner what way it was, but God was blessing everything about this man. His peace was in this place. And God was showing that while I did execute judgment correctly, it's not like everything's over. I'm still the same merciful God I was. And I'm still willing to bless you if you listen to me. If you do it the way I told you to do it. Okay? So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they had bare the ark of the Lord, had gone 6 paces. See, this time they're carrying it. See, this time they went and actually read the law, read the instruction manual. Said, oh, we're supposed to carry this. And so they carried it, but they just carried it a few paces. And then they performed a sacrifice. Maybe it was a sacrifice of thanksgiving that you didn't blow the rest of us up. But also, thank you for allowing us to bear your ark. We're now going to do it the right way. And notice it was joyful. No more bad things happen here. It says that when they had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was girded with a linen ephod, which is like a, you know, I mean, it's not indecent, but it's not something a king would normally wear. You know, linen ephod, undergarments, it would cover him. Something that just, you know, anybody would wear. It was certainly not something that a king would wear. So David and all of the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well as to the women and as men, to everyone a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. And so all the people departed, everyone to his house. So let's stop there. Okay. What was different this time? I think I've already told you. I think you've already figured this out. But what was different about this time? I mean, they were happy before, right? I mean, they were rejoicing and singing and all of that and clapping and rejoicing. And tragedy struck, okay? And then they went back and read and perceived and understood what it was they were to do. They saw. They were encouraged by God, by his blessings of the house of Obed-Edom. And now when they did it, everything was great. You see, this is what they should have done the first time. You see? Okay? They should have done this the first time, but they didn't. And that's a great lesson for us. Of course, it says that he offered peace offerings. Peace offerings were the type of offerings where you would share in the feast, and so everybody was having a peace offering. And of course, you can see clearly this is the Lord Jesus. And there's one more bit at the end that we're going to talk about, but I do want to kind of say something here. And that this is kind of the point of my discussion, my focus. There is a way. We do proclaim the Lord Jesus. We proclaim the New Testament gospel. And he was a kind, compassionate man. You know, you can see when he would deal with people. He would deal with outcasts. He would deal with people that nobody else would talk to. He was happy to talk to the woman of Samaria. Not just talk to her, but reveal himself to her. He would talk to Nicodemus. He had compassion on the man by the well. He would talk to people. He healed the blind. He healed the lepers. But notice those who came to him with a certain attitude, with a certain attitude of reverence, with a certain attitude of need. How many times did he say, thy faith hath made thee whole? Go in peace, right? And there's a great lesson there that when we approach the Lord Jesus, the one that we're preaching, we need to make sure that we're coming to him with the correct reverence. Okay? We need to handle it correctly. Remember in I guess it's Mark chapter 9, where we have after the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord Jesus with James and John and Peter come down off the mountain, and they come to the foot of the mountain, and here's this boy who has a very severe demonic infestation, possession, and he upbraids his disciples, you know, you have little faith, how long shall I put up with you? And he begins to talk to the Father, and he says, how long has this been going on? And the Father begins to say, I have a child. And we can't take him to the water because he'll try to drown him, and we can't have a fire because he'll try to burn him. So, you know, implicit in that is that we've taken him to doctors, we've taken him to the rabbis, we've taken him to the scribes, we've taken him to your disciples. No one seems to be able to help us. But if thou canst do anything, if you can do something, have compassion and help us. And Jesus said, of course, you all know what he said. He said, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And the Father then with tears cried, saying, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And that's when the Lord Jesus healed him. Do you see it yet? It's possible for us to think that we are showing the Lord Jesus the correct reverence. And it's easily possible for us to still not be doing it. Okay? We could be just as deluded as David was. We can look back and say, well, you know, this is the way we've always done it. And it's easy for us to not show him the correct love and reverence. Because after all, he's many things to us. The scriptures teach us plainly. He's our friend of sinners, right? It says, no greater love hath a man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And he says, I call you friends, not just his disciples, but us. We are his friends. He does treat us as friends. He treats us as brothers, as brethren. He treats us and cares for us as sheep, you know. He's the great shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep, you know. He's described in the scriptures as our husband. I mean, all of these are intimate and beautiful and caring and loving. But we can't forget, guys, that he's the king, okay? First and foremost, he's the Lord. And he's the Lord of all. Okay? And so when we call upon him, let's make sure that we're showing the proper respect and reverence. And if there's something in our lives that we're doing that we know we really shouldn't be doing or we're kind of wanting to do, then why don't we think about this one who is, after all, the king of the universe, who has chosen to put some interest in our lives, and maybe we ought to show a little more reverence, a little more respect than we are. And I'm not talking about an outward show. That's not what I'm talking about. Not a pharisaical kind of, well, I won't even say his name because, you know, that would be a way to show his reverence. No. All those other things apply as well. It's just you can mishandle Jesus by not truly making him the Lord of your life, not truly going to him. You know, one of David's problems was he didn't actually consult God on how he should bring him up. You know, he really didn't. There's no evidence that he actually went to the priest and said, tell me the proper way for us to move the ark. Everything else he was excited about, but he didn't think about, this is really important, seeing things from God's perspective. And God had to, or, you know, God did this, and I accept it's harsh. Of course, if you go read in Acts chapter 5, there was a New Testament couple who fell down dead because they had lied to the Holy Ghost. So, I mean, there's a New Testament analog for that. I don't want to focus on that, though. What I simply want to say is that when we preach the Lord Jesus, we need to recognize that all power has been given to him. You know, the people who he received most are the ones who worshiped him the most, who honored him the most. Remember, I've told you about one of my favorite healing stories in the New Testament is the leper who comes running to him. I mean, we only get a couple of verses. We don't even know who it was. This leper comes running to the master, and he kneels down worshiping him. He says, Lord, I know that if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. I know that if you will, all you got to do is just say it, and I'll be clean. And the Lord Jesus, reaching out, grabbed him and says, I will. Be clean. Be cleansed. And he cleansed him right there. You know, in the seventh chapter of the book of Luke, we read about the centurion. He's not even a Jew. He's a Roman centurion, and yet he has a servant who's sick to him, and he begs the elders of Israel. He's not willing to go to the master himself, but he says, will you please ask him to come and heal my servant? And Jesus is willing to come. And remember the story, how that as they came, another group of servants came and said, Master, don't trouble yourself. Don't bother. You don't need to be here. Because he says, I'm a man of authority. I have men who work for me. I give them orders and they go do what I tell them. I don't have to be there. And you're a man of authority. Notice that. The centurion said, you're a man of authority. You have power. Okay? You can do this. All you've got to do is say the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus turned around and said, I have not found faith such as this, not in all of Israel. I've not seen anyone have this level of faith. Do you see the point we're trying to make here? Is that we truly need to believe and reverence and understand that when Jesus says, I can solve all your problems, I can take away your troubles, I can give you grace to bear whatever you're going through, he's not just saying words. Okay? He really is. But we need to think about the same question he asked that father. All things are possible to him that believeth. In closing, I want to go back to the book of Hebrews. I had made an allusion to Hebrews earlier, chapter 9, where Paul talks about the lost service, and that was just a pattern of the things that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. I'd like to read just a few verses out of chapter 10, and then we'll be done. Excuse me. Okay. Beginning of verse 19, this is Hebrews chapter 10, and in closing, I hope this will tie into what was said before. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And by that means is that having the boldness to go before God and ask for our help, to go to God in praise, to go to God when we need help, when we need grace, when a loved one is sick, when we need grace for ourselves, we should be bold to go before God, because we have the right to do that on behalf of him. But we need to understand and remember that it's because of Christ that we have access to God. He says, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, through his flesh. In other words, we are blessed of God when we go through Jesus. That's why we pray in his name. But more importantly, we recognize and understand, and we ask God to bless us for Jesus' sake. Bless him for his name's sake. Glorify your name in this situation, however it turns out, but please help us. That's what we're to be doing. It says, and having a high priest over the house of God, that is the Lord Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now watch this. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy, under two or three witnesses. Well, I just read you about an example. He who transgressed or despised Moses' law, that is the Old Testament law, died without mercy. That's like Uzzah. I mean, boom. Okay? No mercy. It happened. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite under the Spirit of grace. He's not saying that God's going to strike you down if you abuse his son. He's not saying that. Because God is a God of mercy and a God of love. But he's saying, you sure deserve it. What little light the Old Testament saints had, and there was no excuse for them, what excuse really do we have when we trod underfoot the blood of the Son of God? Well, what is he talking about? When do we trod the blood of Jesus Christ underfoot? Every single time that we sin willfully, that's exactly what we're doing. Every single time that we do what we want to do, when we know it's contrary to the law of God and to the will of Jesus Christ, and we do it anyway, we are casting aside. We're saying, I don't care about that. Now, it's harsh, but it's true, okay? And what he's saying is we ought to think about it that way. If we have the correct reverence for the Lord Jesus, maybe we'll walk more in the Spirit and less in the flesh. Okay? But he says, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, I will pay back, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I don't want to be there. And I know you don't want to either. We shouldn't serve God out of fear that if we mess up, he's going to smoke us. Okay. But at the same time, we need to understand that when we disobey him on purpose, or we just are lackadaisical about his worship, hint, hint, okay, we need to be a little bit more reverent when it comes to honoring the name of Jesus. Do you guys agree with that? I do too, all right? But notice he says, he doesn't leave it there, but he says, but call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were eliminated, ye endured a great light of fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock both by the reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. And he went on to talk about how that they had had compassion on him, or so on. He says, for ye have need of patience, that while ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not up to them who draw back unto perdition, but of him that believed to the saving of the soul. He's talking about discipleship, not sonship. Okay, he's not saying that unless you outrun the devil till the day you die, you're going to go to hell. That's not what he's talking about. But what he is saying is that if you want to walk with the Lord Jesus, if you want to be a disciple of his, if you want to follow him and walk in his kingdom, then there's a certain level of effort and preeminence that we need to place upon our service toward Christ. With that, I'm going to shut it down, but I do thank you all for your kind attention. Please understand that this is a very good lesson for us to think about the kingdom that we've been given to. After all, he's the great king of the universe, and yet he loves you, and he cares about you deeply. Sometimes he probably cares about you more than you'd care to, but he's going to see you through. Let's go boldly to him. Thank you for your kind attention. God bless you.